in common parlance, they're called Job's comforters, although scripture never actually uses that phrase of them. So let's recap on the story so far. Oh, joy. If you've not been here every week or if you're visiting, you can catch up by listening online. All the sermons are available on our church website. There's some gems in there, not just by me, but by others too. Do check them out. We've discovered that Job is one of the oldest books of the Bible, and it's about the question of suffering and where God is in the midst of it. Job is a man who has everything and then loses everything. He is a good, God-fearing man, and in the space of one day, his day is devastated. He loses his children, he loses his health, his home, and his livelihood. Yes, it's a barrel of laughs. And it's a challenging book. It asks us, what does faith look like when everything that gives you comfort is taken away from you? And that's a real challenge, isn't it? And it's a real challenge for me, what we looked at last week, the idea of God stretching Job and allowing him to be tested in this way. That's a bit of a challenge, a bit of an ouchy moment in Scripture. But Job still believes in God. That's the point where Tony left us at last week. When we look at the idea of God being sovereign, even when things are not going well, even when we don't understand what's happening. And the challenge is to have even when faith, a faith that is sticky when times are hard. This week, we're looking at what Job's so-called friends say and do as they wade into this tragic story. I don't know if you can see this. It covers 30-odd chapters. You'll be pleased to know we're not reading all of them, or indeed much of it at all. It's like it's lots to and fro. He's got four friends, and they all wade in with something to say, and Job replies, and they wade in, and Job replies, and it goes on for 30-odd chapters. If we were a church that was doing a chapter a week, it would be past Christmas, and you would be killing me if we were still doing Job after Christmas. There'd be nobody in church. Job's friends get a lot wrong. They don't offer to us a great example of pastoral care. They would not be given the job of pastoral visitation in this church. But to be fair to them, they do start off well. We hear this. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard all about the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. I find that really powerful. They start really well. They visit their friend. It's really moving what they do. Their intentions are good. They go and comfort him, but they're shocked at what they see. They're overcome by the vision of this friend that calamity has fallen on. They hardly recognize him. And in a typical Eastern way, they show their inner discomfort in physical ways. They weep, they tear their robes, they put ash on their heads. It's a typical cultural way of mourning for men of their time and their geography. and they sit and mourn and they weep. It's a powerful presence in the midst of pain for 7 whole days and nights. That's commitment. It's a typical period of mourning for the dead. But they just sit with him. There's a vulnerability of presence when words are not enough. When there are so simply not the words to do justice to what has happened. Suffering presence is the powerful ministry of silent compassion. They just sit and draw alongside. And if that's all you remember from the sermon today about how to be with friends who are in pain, remember that. Sit down, shut up, and listen up. But if only they'd stopped there. Well, if they stopped there, Job would be a considerably shorter book. But this is what happens. They put their foot in it. Job breaks the silence. Chapter 3 is Job agonizing to his friends. He curses the day he's born, but he doesn't curse God. And we're given a glimpse of his heart, and we're made to feel his anguish. For Job, it's the silence of God which is the worst. And he's struggling physically, emotionally, spiritually. He tries to make sense of his experience and his faith together, and he can't understand why God would do this to him. But still he holds on, even in despairing faith. And then his friends wade in, and his friends tell Job what they think his problem is. Anyone got a friend like that? They open their mouth and they put their foot in it. Some of what they say is really good, just to be fair. Some is good, some is not. So I'd like to suggest there are 4 things that make his friends get wrong in the next 30 or so chapters, concisely put into 4 things. They spoke too much. They know too much. They theologize too much. And they love too little. And those are the 4 things that are many people's default setting when they're trying to help. And it reminded me of a story of a friend of mine, a real story. A Slimming World friend of mine called Wendy. My other church is Slimming World. She's lovely. We've known each other for a number of years, not from this Slimming World group, from another part of the country. And she's given me permission to share her story with you this morning. A couple of years ago, Ken, her lovely husband, died of an aggressive, quick form of cancer. He died within a couple of weeks of diagnosis. It was a bolt out of the blue. It was devastating. And she was left with 3 beautiful school-aged children to raise herself. I tell you about her story because she reflected on the role of her friends in her life with me and with others. Some people who she thought would be helpful have been anything but. And this period of her life has shown her who is her real friends. Some of them were like Job's comforters. Some people actually told her to pull herself together when she had grieved for too long. Some people commented on that they found her outpouring of grief disturbing. So Wendy soon found that those who were helpful were fewer than she were expecting. She found that there were some who wanted to mold her into a person who grieved in a particular way that other people found comfortable. And people spoke too much. They thought they would know what was helpful to her. You know, the "I know how you feel" brigade. Do you? Do you really? And there were those who, rather than say the wrong thing, did nothing and actually crossed over the street so they didn't have to speak to her. There are people who didn't return calls or no longer called in. And I wish from experience that this was an uncommon experience. I think many of us will know that actually it's not. People who've been part of a couple sometimes find after grief and loss that they're no longer invited places as a single person. It's not unusual, but it's not helpful. Perhaps you've been at the receiving end of friends like that, friends who've told you to pull yourself together, friends who've told you how you should be behaving, friends who can't be silent but fill the space with words that are well-meaning, but really rather cruddy. Friends who say stupid things. This card made me laugh. It says this. It says, "When life gives you lemons, I won't tell you a story of my cousin's friend who died of lemons." The number of stories that people told me in the run-up to my gallbladder operation of people that their cousin knew who died whilst having their gallbladder removed. And it's the same when you're pregnant. Everybody has a pregnancy or birth story. It's like, shut up. I don't need to hear who died whilst having their gallbladder removed. This is not helping me. Bless you. Not helpful. What would you find helpful? What do you find helpful when you're in a pit? In the actions and help of your friends. Job's friends could not shut up. They talked too much. 30 or so chapters of talking at Job. It's not always helpful what Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and later Elihu have to say. Job had clearly been a good friend to them. Eliphaz says this of him: "Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees." Job's a good chap. He's been a good friend. But his friends don't mirror that back. And they talk and talk at him. And Job himself recognizes they're not being helpful. He says this: "If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom." I paraphrase, shut up. And he continues, "Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing?" You can feel his annoyance. Will you shut up? You are not helping me. When I was a youth worker at The Rock in Liverpool many years ago, a friend of mine, a really good friend of mine, Ed, died of a sudden brain hemorrhage at the age of 21. His mum rang me up at work and told me. It completely devastated me. It was unexpected. It could have been treated, but in A&E, they assumed he was drunk. So they left him, and he died. I did not know what to do with this sudden news that I had on the phone. It was just before Luncheon Club, and the old ladies of the Luncheon Club did their best to try and comfort me. But clearly, some people did not know what to say when something like that happens, when someone dies too soon. Someone said, "He's in a better place now." Is he? Is he really? Because they did not know that Ed was not a Christian. Is he in a better place? Can you say that for sure? These are all cliches, but these were all said. Well, God clearly wanted him back. Really? Really? What does that say about God? Well, he didn't suffer. A 21-year-old dying by themselves in A&E. How do you know that? And they kept talking at me because they didn't know what else to do. Because my shocked silence was all too deafening to their ears. And someone had to say something. Apart from Peggy. Peggy said nothing. But she kept making me cups of tea. Kept bringing me cups of tea. At one point, I had a line of undrunk cups of tea. All well-meaning. All of it well-meaning. But what I really needed was someone just to hold my hand and someone to help me cry is what I really needed. Job's friend illustrate the truth that they blather on and they end up saying things that they shouldn't do. They give answers before they listen. They talk so quickly that they probably don't spend enough time praying before they speak. We've got things that we can learn from their example. To be a people who listen first. To open our ears before we open our mouths. And I'm saying that to myself just as much as I'm saying it to you. They talk too much. And they know too much. They had all the answers. Don't you hate it, a friend who knows everything? They could explain why Job was in the situation that he was in. That in essence, is what the 30 chapters is all about. In Job 15:17, one of his helpful friends says, "Listen to me and I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen." Job 32, so Elihu, son of Barakel, the Buzite, said, "I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know." How arrogant. Anybody want to punch Elihu, the Buzite? Yeah. They knew everything. And they told Job why he was suffering. But they didn't really know. Job didn't know. We're only told as readers of the book at the beginning of the narrative that this is an agreement between God and Satan. Job never gets to find that out. Are we a people who try and talk away people's problems and pain? Do we try and fix them before we hear them? I think there's a special sort of arrogance in Job's friends. Well-meaning, but altogether moronic. Eliphaz rubs it in further. He says he's got a word from the Lord. I won't read all of it, but the last bit made me laugh. "A spirit gilded past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end." It was so dramatic, what God told me. It made the hair on my head stand on end. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God does speak through words of prophecy and through pictures, but they should always be tested against scripture. They should always give glory to God, and they should always be consistent with who he is, and it should always be fruitful. They speak too much. They know too much, and they theologize too much. I know that's not probably a word. Is it? Is it Kath, the theology person, is just, yes, it is a word, Louise, you're okay. Theology is good, Kath would say. It is good. Theology is good. It's a study of God and what we believe about him. Job's friends do actually, to give them credit, say some wonderful things about God. I hope you actually do read the whole of the book, because you're missing out on some good stuff. There's lots of faith-filled words in there, but it's how they approach Job and why they approach him, and that's problematic. Everything for them is neatly tied up in a bow. It's all sorted out. It's all black and white. They reason this: God is almighty and holy and just. He knows everything. He can't do anything wrong or unjust. So the fact that you're suffering, Job, well, really must mean that this is all your fault. God's punishing you for what you have done. And that's a rigid theology that they have. You're ill because of your sin. If you don't get better, it's because of your lack of faith. That's not helpful. And that's not true. Sometimes illness does come because of sin, but often it's not. More often, it's not, I'd say. Job's friends theologize and make a half-truth the whole truth. And it was no help to Job for him to hear what they thought. And finally, and most importantly, they love too little. That's what's missing in Job's interaction with his friends. There's lots of clever words, there's lots of fine arguments, there's lots of good theology, and there's some poor theology too. But what Job needs to continue is what they did at the beginning of the story: to have friends who love him unconditionally. James 1:19 says that we're called to be a people who are quick to listen and slow to speak, to show compassion, to be there, to pray. And if practical support is helpful, to do that too. We're given an example of how not to be friends this morning as we look at the story of Job. I'd like to end with a prayer that someone sent me on the internet. And it just reminded me of the story of Job. For some of us, this may be abstract, a story, but for some of us, we may feel that we're just hanging on in there. So this is a really honest prayer that someone sent me. And so I invite you to close your eyes and we'll pray together. And this may be your words. This may be how you feel today, but it may be not. It's called a lament for the just hanging on in there. Holy and gracious God, when friends ask how I am, I inhale deeply and still myself a little more so I can reply, I'm hanging in there, but I'm tired, Lord. Lord, am I tired? How is this what you promised? Where is all of that abundant life the preacher keeps going on about? Who's thriving? How longer will we have to endure? How many fires can we fight all at once? Who will help me when the disaster itself is done? They say you're here, that you're with us. If there are sides to be taken, that you're on ours. But that's not what it feels like. But Lord, I'll use what energy I have left to believe it. In your presence, God, let there be rest for the weary. in your shelter, Holy One. Let there be safety for the fearful. In your house, O Christ, let there be dignity for the disrespected. In your people, Spirit of Life, let there be hope for those who are marginalized. In your world, Father, let there be love enough for today. Give us today, Lord, what we need to hold on. Give us tomorrow, Lord, what we need to stand.